take a moment. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, you know, this is a way of I look at this verse, I think about this verse more than you probably think I do. But more like, you know, when you're in a personal relationship with someone, you really have to manage that personal relationship. And that's where this verse becomes for me the most important. Because we all know in our human earthly relationships, if you don't manage those well and you don't work things out, then there's consequences. And so, long term. And so, it's the same thing here. You know, it's just this, you are really in a personal relationship with Him. And that's the greatest relationship we can be in. So I hope that you are, you know, managing that, thinking about that. I mean, He's a real personal being, you know, although He's the Creator. He's not a creature, of course. But He's still a personal being. And we can have a true relationship with Him. We want to walk close with Him. So we always have an opportunity to get in fellowship with Him and get restored with Him. Because we're supposed to be walking with Him. And sometimes we don't walk the same way He walks. And so we need to start doing that again. So that's sort of what this is about. So let's take a moment right now, just in the privacy of our soul. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight. Once more, look at these words of negative wisdom, but also some of His insights from the divine point of view. And we pray, Lord, we take to heart the example that He lays down and what not to do, how not to look at things and how not to live. Of course, there are some truths here that we need to find and help us understand what those truths are and apply them to our everyday life. Thank You for the fellowship that we have amongst one another. You know, you put us here at this place in history for a particular purpose at this age in Your plan. And it seems it's near the very end of the church age, and certainly we still have incumbent upon us the Great Commission, you know, to go to all nations and make disciples. Help us to do that, understanding that, you know, that presupposes that, you know, we're preaching the gospel to people. We know it doesn't seem like many people in our lives come to Christ, but sometimes I fear that we're afraid and that people won't respond positively. That they'll give us some kind of response that makes us ashamed or wish we hadn't brought it up or just fearful that they might respond with some kind of question we don't know how to answer, instead of just trusting that, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And we just don't know where people are. And but we certainly know from the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord, that they're in a very dark place and that they're very lost and that they're hoping to find satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning to life, but they're not going to find it apart from You. So help us to go with the gospel with that in mind, knowing that they really are lost. And Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, not people who thought that they were already good enough to be with God. He came to break all that down and demonstrate that He's the only one that really satisfies Your holy demands. And thank You, Lord, that through faith in Him, we satisfy Him as well, because You look at us as clothed in His righteousness. So teach us these things through the book of Ecclesiastes and give us a heart for the lost. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes, often known as Kohelet, which means the teacher. And it's Solomon who is our teacher, and he's teaching us by negative example in his later years, after his wives had already turned him aside from the Lord and turned him toward idols, a time during which he lived by the flesh and tried humanism to the nth degree. And at the end, he came back to us with this report when he was restored to fellowship with God. And he is inspired by the Spirit of God to teach us how not to live, how not to think, because many people, both non-Christian and Christian, think that they can find meaning and significance and ultimate satisfaction in life if they go it alone. They go without God. But here's a man, you see, who had every resource on the planet, you know, trillions of dollars, every luxury that life could offer, lovely garden parks, 20 or 30 mansions, 700 wives, 300 concubines, his own personal theater, whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it, including ice-cold drinks from Mount Hermon. And he ended up completely disillusioned and empty. And so the lesson is a negative one. Don't do all this because it won't fulfill you. You can only be fulfilled when you can put God at the center of all your activities. And last time we analyzed in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, his final analysis concerning pleasure and whether pleasure would ultimately satisfy, fulfill, and give him meaning in life. And he analyzed here in these verses, verses 12 to 17, what would happen to all his wealth after he died. So this is an issue of inheritance. And the issue that he had was, you know, I'm the one that did all the work for all this wealth, and I'm not going to get to enjoy all the benefits of it. I've got to pass on the fruits of my labor to somebody who's my heir, and who knows whether this guy's going to be wise or he's going to be a fool. And even that prospect that it could possibly come to one of his sons who would turn into a fool just made him fall into total despair. And because that guy, my goodness, could be an idiot. So, thinking about this, meant that his days were painful on the job and his nights were sleepless. And so he concluded, you know, the whole question of inheritance, if you really just pursue wealth just so you can build this legacy of wealth for your family, and that's what it's all about, he says the end of that is just vanity. It's just vanity. But he came back, or we came back, and we analyzed this by looking at the question of inheritance and so forth from the New Testament point of view, and we found this can be dealt with, like so many other issues, in the same way that God deals with it. Because God has an inheritance for His children, too. We're His children. We're the children of God, right? Romans 8. So He's a perfect Father. And just like Hebrews 12 says, you know, our fathers did the best they could in their life. But our Heavenly Father, He does perfect, right? So why wouldn't we want to, as fathers, okay, why wouldn't we want to model the way we handle issues in the way that the Father would handle them with us? Because we know better than Him. That's why we wouldn't do it His way. Because we think that we know better, or we think that the world knows better. That's why we wouldn't model after Him. But of course, we all know that's an arrogance when we put it that way. So He's a perfect Father. If Father follows that, let's say, Father knows best, right? And what He has done with inheritance in the New Testament is He divided our inheritance into two aspects. I view it as we have a single inheritance, but it has two aspects to it. And one aspect is given to all His children. And I want to scroll down to that slide if I can figure out how to. What is happening? There we go. One inheritance has two aspects, and the first inheritance is given to all of us. And that is 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, where he talks about an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. So that's an aspect of our inheritance. I don't care if you murder 5 million people. If you're a believer, you're going to get this inheritance. It does not matter. Because it's reserved for us in heaven. It's totally secure. Now, the second one is conditioned on how we live our Christian lives. The second aspect of our inheritance. And this one is, you know, how you the passage is talking about laboring, how you labor. Do your work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Whereas those who do not, of course, will receive the consequences, verse 25 goes on to say. So, in other words, the consequences are you won't enjoy the fullness of this aspect of your inheritance. So we could construct wills for our children and so forth that have two aspects of inheritance. We could train them, explain to them these things so they know what we expect of them after we, the children have left the home. Because, you know, the scriptures say, in both under the Old Testament law as well as for the New Testament Christian child, in Ephesians 6, it talks about children honoring and respecting their parents, right? It doesn't mean only when you're in the household. Okay? It means honor and respect them and forever. So the child still has obligations to the parent even after the child moves out of the home. Now, it's not all the same obligations because they don't live in the home, but they still are to honor and respect the parents when they're gone from the home. And because they have obligations to the parents, guess what? The parents have obligations to the children as well. They can have expectations of the children while the children are adults. And that's what we're talking about with this inheritance. We're expecting them to walk a certain way and live their life a certain way. And it was, we're not saying we're big meanies, and by the way, you don't get this inheritance unless, you know, da 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 da. But they need to understand that the parent-child relationship is not severed when they walk out the door at the age 18. That's not the way to think about family in the Bible. Okay? There are still obligations that continue, and a relationship that continues. So that's one of the correctives we found to Solomon's disillusionment over inheritance. He could have just said, well, you're not going to receive all this if you don't. You know, at least you're going to have some, but it's not going to be all of it. Now, the other corrective we noticed was that, you know, Solomon didn't even know these kids because he was so busy out building his business and building his kingdom and all that, that he didn't know these little rugrats. And that's basically what they remained, a bunch of rugrats. Because he neglected being a father. And so, you know, if you spend all your life trying to build this great mountain of wealth, and then you think, well, this is going to be so great, and then you pass it on, you're going to find out it's not going to be so great because you didn't pour your efforts and time into the thing that's the most important, and that's building a spiritual heritage, not a material heritage. And so now you're sitting there, all this money, you're going to throw in the lap of some kid who doesn't have any spiritual guts. And, of course, he's going to throw up. He's not going to be able to handle it. Okay? So this section gives us some things to think about as far as our personal relationships with our children, even when they're in adulthood, and also about inheritance. Then in verses 2:24 to 26, Solomon has come to the end of his first experiment, and he's saying, okay, now, I've repented, I'm at the end of my life, I realize I totally blew it, okay? And God is now back at the center of his life, and he says, now, this is my reflections when I'm back walking with God about that whole experiment with pleasure. And we know this because this is the first time he mentions God in verse 24. And his conclusion in verse 24 is that, you know, the best you can hope for in this life is just to be able to eat and drink and find something every day in your labor that you say, that's good. And he says, this is from God. And he's basically saying, if you have some kind of greater expectations than this in life, your expectations are just way too high and you're going to be crushed. Because really, this side of eternity, and we have to clarify that, this side of eternity, that's really all there is. You know, don't you find it funny? This is the most you can expect in life, is to eat, drink, and find one good thing in your labor every day. Okay? Which, it's not much, okay? I realize it's not much. But don't you find it funny that lots of Christians don't want to die or go to the rapture, you know, or something? They want to be here. I mean, it's like they think heaven's going to be less than this. It just cracks me up. Like, what are you thinking? You know, he doesn't know how to make a great place. Now, he made a great place. We're the ones that ruined the great place. But the next place we won't be able to ruin, of course. It's going to be set. No knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, anything like that. So, that's really all you can expect in verse 24. Those are what you should hope for and expect for. Verse 25, he makes clear that, you know, no one can eat and drink and have enjoyment without God. It's just not possible. You say, well, I look at people walking up and down the street. They look like they're having enjoyment, and they're not with God. These people are, you know, they're Wiccans, they're, you know, atheists, they're agnostics. They're having a good time. No, they're not. You know, you can put on a face, you can wear the best clothes, you can drive a fancy car, the fanciest car in the world, you can travel the whole world, but really deep down underneath, see, if you get down into a person's soul, and this is where they don't want you to get, that's why all the conversation is about who won the basketball game last night, and what's the weather going to do, and it's deer season, and that's all fine, but it doesn't go anywhere. And the reason is because they don't want you to go down there. Because deep down, there's no ultimate satisfaction. There's no meaning. There's no joy. It's not there. Okay? And all these other stuff is just fillers. It's just trying to fill that and answer to that, but there's nothing there. And the reason is because you can't get all that without God. In verse 26, Solomon then goes back to contrast the believer who receives wisdom, and he gets knowledge and joy from God. And the unbeliever, he goes on, and his whole life he's trying to acquire all these items and collect. And in order to do what with it all? Well, quite possibly just hand it over to people who have wisdom. You know, in other words, it goes nowhere for him. So he says this is just vanity. It's just a waste of time. And so really, the conclusion to chapters 1 and 2 is really quite simple. And that is, you know, as a believer, and your expectations for this life, have the right perspective. And that is, the greatest amount of joy, meaning, and fulfillment, and contentedness I'm going to have in this life. So if I just put God at the center of all my activities, I don't put my expectations too high. I just expect that, you know, I'm going to have a nice dinner, you know, and I'm going to be able to find maybe one good thing in all I did that whole day, and being content with that. Okay? It's just really simple pleasures. And if we're content with that, then we'll find the most joy possible in this life. Thus says the teacher. So today we come to the next section. This is really the third section because we had a prologue, then we had the first experiment with pleasure. Now we come to the third section. And this is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20. 3, 1 to 5, 20. And here Solomon is not going to use experiment as his mode of investigation. That's what he used before. He investigated pleasure, right, by experimenting, you know, having all these irrigated forests built and mansions and all of this. But now he's going to use observation. He's just going to observe. You know, Aristotle's the one they always say in science classes that he made observations. Observe this, observe that, and everything was observation. And they say he wasn't a scientist because he didn't test these things. Anyway, that's what they say in the science classes. But he was an observer. And that's what Solomon is saying here. I'm just observing. Merrill Unger said, up to this point, Solomon has resorted to experimentation to prove his thesis of the vanity of all things in the old creation under sin. Next, he turned to observation. Okay, in the verses we're going to look at tonight, I don't know about you, but they're probably the most well-known verses, the most well-known section in Ecclesiastes, and I've thought of them often. You know, there's a time to give birth, there's a time to die, there's a time to build up and a time to tear down, there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, you know, and so forth and so on. You may hear this, you know, like at a funeral or something. It may be there on the handout that everybody receives, you know, this section may be written on there. You know, how many times have you thought about this? And yet, you know, what are some of these expressions talking about anyway? like, what are casting stone, a time for casting stones, a time for gathering stones? What is that talking about? And what is this section really all about? And it's very apparent that this is a difficult section because you go to the commentaries and it's all over the place. I was just reading Ryrie a minute ago. Just to see that, again, you know, there's a number of different approaches. And some of this is due to confusion about whether Solomon is viewing life in these verses from the human viewpoint or whether he's viewing it from the divine viewpoint. You know, like if you read what Ryrie said in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, he says Solomon is pondering the sovereign design of God. So in other words, he's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. That's his conclusion. But other people think, no, he's not looking at it from the divine viewpoint. He's looking at it from the human viewpoint. I happen to be one of them who say that. Another reason there's confusion is because some of these Hebrew words need you got to be careful with the translation of them. And you know, I've learned one change in a word can often mean a lot. If you don't believe me, ask any lawyer. And some of it's due to just not knowing what these expressions mean. Like the one I believe there in verse 5 was, there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Like what is it talking about? Are we stoning people here, or are we talking about cleaning up a field? What are we talking about? But for reasons I'll point out, I'm going to take the approach that in verses 1 to 10, Solomon is viewing life once again from the human viewpoint. And then he's going to come back in verses 11 through 15, and he's going to give us an analysis from the divine viewpoint. So he's going to throw a little bit of that in there. But even that's going to fall short, you'll see. Because all this, he's just dealing with time. You'll see it over and over. Time. And here's what he seems to be saying. This is a strange section. What he seems to be saying is this. You know, if you're an unbeliever, or you're a believer that's walking by the flesh, you go through your life, and it seems that your life has this order to it. And that everything just kind of happens at the right time. Even though you are often doing the exact opposite of what you had done previously. So that, in hindsight, you say, well, there's really any ultimate benefit to what I did. And yet, the timing in your life is so apparently right that you think, you have this idea that I can figure out the meaning of my life. But ultimately, you can't. It evades you. And you're lost. And I'll try to explain this better, but it's hard to follow Solomon's argument. So in verse 1, this is his thesis. This is his thesis statement in verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And we have to work a lot with that because everything that follows is an illustration of his thesis. He's trying to prove it with all this, a time to give birth and a time to die and all that. He's trying to prove this thesis in verse 1. And then he'll give an analysis from the human viewpoint and an analysis from the divine viewpoint. Okay, so it's really important to understand verse 1 correctly because this is the thesis and everything else has to be understood in light of the thesis. And unfortunately, the New American Standard Translation falls short in a number of ways. And the first thing we want to show is that what Solomon is doing is setting up what's called a chiasm. A chiasm. This is a literary structure or pattern. Remember, this guy is brilliant. I mean, how many Proverbs did he write? Like 3,000. He wrote over 1,000 songs. Those are all poetry. He's about to go into a poem. This guy had a very, very advanced grasp on language, literary structures, figures of speech, patterns in writing. And in verses 2 to 8, he's going into a poem. And you can tell that from the typeset in your Bible, right? Verses 2 through 8 are different from all the other verses that run from side to side. It's indented, and that means that it's Hebrew poetry. And so there's going to be a lot of figures of speech in the poetry. And verse 1 is a setup for it. It's a chiasm, okay? This is a frequent pattern in Scripture. I've run across it a lot of times. And here's what a chiasm is. Roy Zook said in Basic Bible Interpretation. I can't turn mine off. Sorry. In a chiasm, here's what it is. Elements 1 and 4, there's 4 elements. Elements 1 and 4, in one or more verses, are parallel in thought. And points 2 and 3 are parallel in thought. So the two outer elements are parallel and the two inner elements are parallel. And I'll illustrate this by kind of drawing this. Okay, so usually the way scholars do is they'll say A is an idea, B is an idea. Then he talks about B again and then he goes to A. And so we say A, B, B prime, and A prime. And it's structured like that. But the New American Standard just wiped that out the way they translated it. And I'm doing this for a purpose, for a reason, so we really understand the thesis. So in our verse, the Hebrew states element 1 is everything. Everything. Which is parallel to element 4, every. And then it goes on to say event, right? While element two is appointed time, this is just the way it is in the New American Standard, and B prime, element three, is just said to be time. Okay, but these words for time are different. You're going to see they have different meanings, and there's a reason for all this. Now, the next thing that's important to see after we see that this is a chiasm. It's spelled like this. It comes from the Greek letter chi. Okay. The next thing that's important to see is what these words mean in here in the thesis and how they should be translated. Now, there are two words, as I said, for time. The first word is translated appointed time. Right? Now, that word for time is used in Nehemiah 2:6. And Nehemiah, remember, he's the cupbearer to the king, and he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And when he went to the king to request this long journey, the king said this, "Now, how long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a, and there's our word, right? Definite time, which is translated here, appointed time, right? Now, so the words definite time refer to the duration of the journey. Really, from when are you leaving to when are you coming back? The beginning and the end, you know, and how long is this? It's really a reference to all of those ideas. And you can see that is illustrated in verse 2, for example. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Okay? Both of those statements are beginning and end statements, but they also encompass a duration of time in between. And that's what the first word for time is about. Okay? Now the second word, which is just translated simply time, has many, many meanings, but too much to go through. But the best in this context is not just time, but the proper time. You know, the right time. The appropriate time for something. And the point with this word is to say that, generally speaking, as we go through verses 2 through 8, these things that happen, they seem to happen at the right time. Not the wrong time. They seem to happen at the proper time in our lives. So verse 3, as an example, there's a proper time to kill and a proper time to heal. There's a proper time to tear down and a proper time to build up. Okay? It's not that the things just happen, it's that they are happening at the right time. So that not only, see, is there a beginning and an end, but the time of the beginning and the end scene, it just seems right, generally speaking. Which is really strange when you reflect on your life. You go back and you go, you know, stuff just sort of happened right, at the right time. Even when you were in it, you thought, this is the wrong time. In hindsight, you look back and you go, no, everything was ordered. And it's strange when you think about your life. And that's what Solomon's doing, but he's doing it as a humanist. He's saying, you know, why is it this way? Now, the next word in verse 1 we have to look at is translated event. Event. But that's kind of not exactly what it's saying. The real idea of this word is activity. Okay? And it's talking about human activities. Because everything in verses 2 to 8 are there's human activities. Okay? So, all of his observations here are about human activity. I observed this among human activity. You know, people laughing, people crying, you know, people dying, people being born, you know, it's human activity, and that's the way it should be translated. And he's, by the way, he's not looking at these human activities from the divine viewpoint. And the reason is because of the end of verse 1. What does he say? Under heaven. Not from beyond heaven. He's used this term before, under heaven, back in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 13. When he was laying out his method for investigating things, under heaven. That is, just from the human point of view. So this is not his analysis, like Ryrie's saying, of, you know, how God sovereignly arranges and does everything. Not yet. This is his view of what it's like for an unbeliever to walk through life and to go, you know, if I reflect on my life, it just seems like there's an order to what's going on. Like it's not just random. But it seems like someone or something, and they all come out and they say what? It's fate. Fate. It's not personal, a personal God. It's impersonal fate, see? That when they say that, when they say fate, they're betraying that this. They're betraying this passage, you see? That they're recognizing there's somebody behind all this. Okay? Now, in other words, God is touching everyone. Okay, all the time. They can't escape Him. And that's what Paul's saying in Acts 17, right? We live and move and breathe and have our existence in Him, in Him, His being. I mean, we can't escape Him. Nobody can. And that's what they are detecting here. So this is looked at from the human point of view. And everything just seems to be working a certain way in a pattern. And so I would just state Solomon's thesis this way. This is just my sort of summary statement. For every human activity, there's a beginning and an end, and there's a proper time for all these activities, even from man's point of view. And just from the humanist point of view, they see this. Okay, so they've caught a truth, right? Men have seen a truth. But it doesn't necessarily lead them to the ultimate truth, because I said, well, they'll just explain it as fate or something like that. So now he wants to go and prove this thesis and illustrate it. And that's what he's doing in verses 2 to 8. So this is really the beginning of his poem. And you can see again from that typeset, this is a poem. And since it's poetry, he uses all sorts of figures of speech. And he's going to use the major one, which is called merism. A merism. And a merism is this. It's a figure that uses the polar opposites to encompass everything in between. That's a totality. So it's very easy. You know, just verse 2, okay, there's the moment of birth, and that's the polar opposite of death, right? Birth and death. But a merism encompasses everything in between, too, the total. So really the whole life. Okay, that's what a merism is. Okay. And Solomon used 14 of them in verses 2 through 8. Two in each verse. And the two in each verse, like in verse 2, those two seem related. Verse 3, those two seem related. Verse 4, those two seem related. And some are easier to understand and others are not. You know, sometimes we just don't have enough information about their culture. That was like 3,000 years ago. But we can make general application of each of these things that we read. You know, there's a time to build, there's a time to tear down. We can make application to that to all sorts of areas of life. So, he means for us to do that, even though it probably in his mind had a definite meaning. Donald Glenn in his commentary said about these merisms and what they all mean, he said, though the exact meaning of some of these activities is uncertain, and they are, Solomon intended to affirm that all a person's activities, both constructive and destructive, and all his responses to people, objects, you know, things that we have in our life, material objects, and events happen in their proper times. So in verse 2, we have the first and the second merisms, and they both relate to the beginning and the end of life. Okay, so the first one, the time to give birth, the time to die, it's either, you know, the beginning and end of human life. That's what you're thinking, the beginning and end of human life. But guess what? It could just equally be, you know, the beginning and end of an animal's life. You know, the second one in verse 2 is a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And that clearly best refers to, you know, the beginning and end of plant life. I mean, there's a proper time to sow the seed in the ground to get the best germination. And then there's a proper time to uproot those plants after the harvest so that that plant will no longer bear any fruit, right? But both of those merisms relate to the beginning and end of a life. And you know, it just happens to appear basically just right. This is just how it works. In verse 3, then, the third and the fourth merisms, these are both relating to times when we destroy things and construct things. Destruction and construction. So the third one is a time to kill and a time to heal. You say, well, when's the time to kill? It's not talking about murdering humans or anything like that. There's no proper time for that. The word kill is not the same word that's used in the 10 words, the Decalogue, for thou shalt not murder. Okay, that's a totally different word. He could be talking here about, you know, there's a time to put down an animal, and there's a time to say, no, let's try to heal this animal. And that decision is based on what? It's based on your evaluation of the animal's condition, right? And what would be best. So you may have one animal, right, that at some stage in its life, you said, it's time to heal. But then you may come along another time, and that seemed right at the time. And then later you may come along and say, it's time to kill this animal and put it down. And that's also right. But see, they're opposites. And that's what's the enigma. You always think you're doing what is right at the proper time, but you end up doing something that's the opposite of what you did before. And it creates in man this tension. Okay. The fourth merism there in verse 3 is there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. And we think, well, yeah, you know, yeah, there's time to tear down a home because it gets old and let's just tear it down. And there comes but there's also a proper time to build up, you know, build a new home, something like that. Okay. But both of these in verse 3, they relate to destruction of something and the construction of something. There's a time that seems right in a man's mind, and they're opposites. But why then does it seem right at the time? Especially if they contradict one another. Then verse 4, the 5th and 6th, these relate to sadness and joy. You know, these are easy. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You know, in other words, there's specific occasions that demand a specific response, you know. I mean, maybe at a funeral you weep, maybe at a wedding you laugh, maybe a time of war, you know, we mourn, and a time of peace, maybe we dance. Those aren't all. You can make many applications of the appropriate situation for mourning and dancing or whatever. But the point is, there's an appropriate time for these responses. In verse 5, then, the 7th and 8th, these relate probably to sexual activity, possibly. In verse 5, this is the hardest one. See, it's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. And there's a lot of suggestions about what this might mean. In the Jewish Targums, what they would do, it says that the Jews would, when they're going to build a house on a location, they would clear all the stones from that spot, and then they would go get the stones that they're going to use to build the house. So that's the casting of stones aside and the going to gather other stones for the building. Or others have suggested, like we would here in the hill country, that no, when you want to plow a field, what do? You go to the field and you throw all the stones out of it and put them on the side, and then what do? You gather them there at the side and you build a wall out of those stones. And that's maybe what it's referring to. Or it could be, and if both of these go together in this verse, because the next one's about embracing, and it's talking about sexual affection. If they go together, then people have suggested that what this possibly means is there's a time to cast your seed on the ground. That is, not have a baby. And there's a time to not cast them on the ground, but to gather them. That is, to have a baby. And if they go together, if they're the same idea, that would be strong, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. The other one that comes in verse 5 is certainly pretty clear, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. It's talking about sexual affection. It's saying, you know, sometimes it's the right time to show affection toward your spouse, and other times it's just not the right time. Okay. Possibly both of these refer to sexual activity. The others seem to relate, so maybe this one too. Then the 9th and the 10th relate to material things. You know, like objects that you may have and you may treasure, you may enjoy or whatever. In verse 6, there's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. I mean, sometimes we should keep on searching for something. And sometimes we should just give it up as lost. I mean, it's lost. You know? The 10th is a time to keep and a time to throw away. I mean, sometimes it's time to keep something. You know, your parents just passed away. Sometimes it's time to keep that, some of that stuff for a while, to remember. Other times it's time to throw those things away. But both of these relate to material things, you know. And then a lot of this, you know, the decisions are individual. You know, because the objects mean something to you. They don't mean that to anybody else. For some reason, it means something to you. You want to keep it at that time. But later on, guess what? You say, it's not time anymore. It's time to throw it away. It's time to get rid of it. And it just seems like whenever you're making these decisions, it's the right time for that decision. And somehow you just know. In verse 7, then we have the 11th and 12th. And these seem to relate to sadness again and joy. The right time for that. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. And it's probably talking about, you know, the Jews, when they would be bereaved of someone, they would rend their garments, right? They would tear their garments. And then after the time of mourning was over, what would they do? They'd sew the garments back together, right? There's a time for this. The 12th merism then, verse 7, a time to be silent and a time to speak. I mean, sometimes it's best to just don't say anything. Just be quiet. And you know, then other times it's better to say something. It's better to say. And yet, you know, in those situations you gauge and you measure and you say, this is what's best. This is what this situation demands at this time. And it all seems right. But they're opposites. In verse 8, the 13th and 14th, the last couple, and these both relate to emotions. One are personal emotions, the other is national emotions. So a time to love and a time to hate. You know, there are times when it's right to love, of course, and other times when it's right to hate. You say, what? A believer should hate? I thought it's always wrong for a believer to hate. But no, we're to hate injustice, right? We're to hate lies. We're to hate deceit and malice and envy. We're to hate those things. We're not to hate the people that do them, but we hate those characteristics. We hate those. There's a time for that. The 14th, then, is a time for war and a time for peace. And that's looking at the nation's situation. I mean, sometimes it's the time for war. Why? Well, because injustice and evil are being allowed to prevail. And we want to stop that. And other times, guess what? It's a time for peace. It's a time for peace. So both of these here relate to personal and national emotions. And you know what? Each seems proper at a certain time. So, having illustrated his thesis, then he now wants to draw some conclusions from this. He's just looking from the human point of view. And the thesis, from his observation again, is that all things that happen in human activity seem to take place at the proper time. You know, we know that. The Bible even talks about this type of thing. For example, with Sarah, when she got pregnant at age 90. She said, we're going to name this kid Laughter. Why? Because it was not the right time. It was not the right time to have a baby. So, you see, the Bible says, when I do a miracle, I'm going to show you something that's completely out of the ordinary. It's not the right time. It's not right. Something's not right here, so that people detect it. But most people in their lives, they do detect a pattern that it works at a certain time. I mean, you have your baby, you're 20, you're 30, you have babies. You know, you don't do that when you're 75. Unless you live before the flood. That's another story, though, right? But that's what his thesis is. And while it's true, what's an enigma is that all these are totally opposite to one another. Birth, death, tearing down building, you know, weeping, you know, dancing. How can it be right at one time, and then the opposite is right at another time? And yet it is. And so he concluded in verse 9 then, verse 9 this, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? In other words, if you really look at this list, you'll see that one negates the other every time. They just negate each other. So how can there be any profit? If I get $100, and then I lose $100, is there any profit? No. Okay? Zip, zip. Okay? So that's his conclusion then. If all these just negate each other, then how in the end has there been any net gain? They all cancel each other out. Okay? So he concludes in verse 10, now I've seen the task which God has given the sons of Adam with which to occupy themselves. And that word task is the word for like toil. I've seen the difficulty. I've seen the fatigue which God has given the sons of Adam with which to occupy themselves. And yet we're occupied with this. What are we occupied with? We're occupied with trying to understand and figure out where our lives are going. That's what we're occupied with. Where is my life? Have you ever wondered that? Where is my life going? Am I just going to be here forever? Am I going on somewhere else? Am I going to do this forever? Am I going to go do something else? There's all these questions about the future. This is a task that God has given the sons of Adam. He didn't give this to animals. Animals don't care about figuring out the meaning of their lives. All the bucks can do right now is try to smell the next doe that jumped the fence. They don't care if you're driving down the highway doing 85. They could care. They don't even look at you. They're just wondering, but they're not concerned about, you know, what's happening next week or what feeder they're going to go to. Or, you know, whether they're going to, how many, you know, little babies they're going to have. They don't think about that kind of stuff. They don't care. Animals just want the next blade of grass or something. But the sons, see, look at us. We've been given this task of, like, I have got to figure out what my life is all about. And what the whole, why am I here? Where am I going? Constable said, one thing that elevates us above the animal world, in addition to the God-given sense of eternity, which we'll talk about in verse 11, is the desire to understand the whole. The whole picture. Now, he's talking even broader than your life. He said the whole idea of human history. He says this accounts for all science, philosophy, and human knowledge as well as theology. It's people trying to understand how everything works together. Animals don't do that. They don't care. They eat, drink, poop, and run around and make babies. That's it. But here we are, man, we're occupied. We've got to figure all this out, see? And Solomon is saying, this is a toilsome task. This is a tiring task. Because it seems, whenever you're making a decision, oh, this all makes sense. But then we do the opposite at another time, and it seems to make the first thing nonsense. In other words, why didn't we just put that animal down? Why did we heal it and go through all this, and now we're putting it down? See? Now, that's looking at everything from the human viewpoint. And ultimately, the end of that, see, it's really mystery. You don't know what's going on. You can't figure it out. And you get frustrated. So now, in verse 11, he's going to turn and he's going to address this enigma from the divine viewpoint. At least as far as he could see, which, as you can see from this passage, there's one thing we know. He's looking at everything in time. He's not looking beyond time. It's everything in time, see? But we're going to go further. We're going to go to eternity when we go to the New Testament. So here he is in verse 11, and it's the divine viewpoint, and he said, He, which is God, from the previous verse, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, a word appropriate is sometimes translated beautiful. You might have a note that says beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And the sense there, is, it's a right sense, is that everything beautifully fits together. In the sense of, you know, everything in life, when you look back on it, seems to just fit together. And it really is a masterpiece, if you think about it. It really is beautiful. Okay. I mean, what some people say is, well, it's just chance, I just ran into you, it was totally circumstance and all that. They usually really do detect that it's been marvelously ordered, remarkably ordered. This couldn't happen by chance. And the reason is, of course, he's saying, because God has, He is over all human affairs. Okay. And he's shaping and he's organizing history all the time so that it fits together in a beautiful way. Now, then Solomon adds this. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. And the controversial word here is that word translated eternity. And the reason is because scholars are trying to find out the root of this word. Like, and what the sense is. That's what you have to do in Hebrew. You have to get down to the root of the word and find out, is this an Arabic root? Is it come from, where is this coming from? What's the root? The word is Elam, I-L-A-M, and the first view is that it's a corruption of Olam, which means eternity, or long duration. That's why most of your translations are going to say eternity, because they're saying this word, Elam, it was really in the original Olam, and the first letter got changed. And so they just translated eternity anyway. Now, if this is correct, then this is the route most people go here. And this is Walt Kaiser, and he says that what this is about God setting eternity in a person's heart is this is a quest. It's a deep-seated desire. It's a compulsive drive in us because man is made in the image of God to appreciate the beauty of creation on an aesthetic level. We also have this drive to know the character, the composition, and the meaning of the world on an academic and philosophical level. And we're also driven to discern its purpose and destiny of the world on a theological level. He says, man has an inborn inquisitiveness and capacity to learn how everything in his experience can be integrated to make a whole. Okay? Now, what he's saying is true about us. I don't doubt that at all. I think we want to know these things. I think we're built to want to know these things. But I'm not inclined to think that that's what he's talking about in this verse. Okay? But, you know, this was my desire in college as a believer. This was the verse that Robin's dad used in a Bible study that we had in their home. I mean, I was already a believer, but we're having this, and this was sort of the theme verse, or the first verse that we looked at. And, of course, I wanted to know, how does every area of life integrate into a whole? How do we make sense of the cosmos? What's the unifying principle of the universe? Okay, and the answer I found through this study with them was the revelation of God in the Bible. That the scriptures are like the key. And for me, it began, and it does begin, with creation. Because, you know, I was a semi-evolutionist. So I was very interested in these ideas. But what grabbed me was creation, because I saw that when you create anything, I don't care who you are and what your job is and what you create, it has a goal or a purpose. It has an end. It has an aim to it. It's not just there. You're doing it for a purpose. That's why you made this thing. Creation is the same way. Creation has built into it and the aim of God in the world for history, which is to establish His kingdom on earth, ruled through a man made in His image for His glory. That is why I got interested in the Bible, because it made sense of the whole world. So it was answering to this eternity set in our hearts to know what in the world is going on. And if that's the proper understanding, then that would be the point of the view. The point of the verse, this verse would be, you know, if you're a humanist, God set eternity in your heart because you're a human being, but you can never figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You cannot see the purpose of all of history. You cannot see where it's all going because, first of all, you rejected the whole teleological purpose in creation. You rejected creation. You're in a wholly other way of thinking, right? Evolution, and the whole nine yards. And that has its whole other goals and aims. You never can figure out what the world is all about if you go that way. Okay, you'll just be on this never-ending quest to figure it out. But you have to have the divine revelation of God in the Scriptures to figure it out. That's the first view of what eternity is. And now another view is that eternity is, no, it's from a word that doesn't mean eternity, but it's a word that means darkness. And it would be translated ignorance. Okay, man has got to set this ignorance. He set a darkness or an ignorance or a lack of understanding in man's heart so that we can't find out the work which He's done from the beginning to the end. And some people take this view, like Dan Wallace. He said, thus the verse would mean that God has obscured man's knowledge so he can't discover certain features of God's program. Now, this is very similar to the first view, actually, except what he points out which I think is correct in the text. Is at the end of verse 11 where it says beginning to end? It's not talking about the beginning to the end of the universe. It's talking about the beginning of your life to the end of your life. Just like it was in verse 2, right? Birth and death. It's saying you can't figure out the purpose of your own life from the beginning of your life to the end of your life. And I think that's right. I think that's what's in view here. And the reason he makes that conclusion, or the reason I come to that conclusion is simply because of the context. It is contextually better to view beginning and end as just the beginning and end of each person's life. So, in the end, it's the same type of idea, though. You can't figure it out. I mean, I don't think it's probably right that God obscured it in this way, but nevertheless, you can't figure it out. Okay, even though you feel like there's something going on. And the third view is that eternity is from an Arabic root for knowledge, which is the opposite of the previous word, interestingly. And they say the point is that God has endowed man with knowledge, but just not enough to discover God's eternal plan. They all end up kind of saying sort of the same thing. In the end, you can't figure it out without God. That's no problem. That's true. And it's in this spirit that Solomon concludes in verse 12. He says, I know that there's nothing better for them than to just rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks just sees good in all his labor. It's the gift of God. You know, just enjoy life as much as you can. That's his conclusion. Do good to others. Know that relaxing over a meal and finding some good in your labor, that's a gift of God. And, you know, he's right on a level. He's right on a level. It's true as far as time goes. If you're just thinking about life in terms of from the day you're born to the day you die, yeah, verse 12 there, that's great. But he never looked beyond the boundaries of time. That's why we have to go to the New Testament to, we're not X-ing out what he's saying. We're just amplifying it. We're saying there's more to it than that, Solomon. You weren't thinking outside the box. So let's go to the New Testament and Romans 11:36. And the first thing is this. The New Testament tells us that the purpose of our lives, the living of our lives, the dying of our lives, the loving in our lives, the hating our lives, is to what? It's to glorify God in all that we say and do. Right? Romans 11:36. Now, in this passage, Paul has just got done looking at the broad outlines of what God is doing in history. And he's saying in verse 33, you can't understand all the details of what God is up to because those are beyond searching out. Those are unsearchable. But what we can conclude in what he concludes is verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are everything. Everything in that plan. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So his conclusion is that, what would you draw from this as far as how you live your life? Everything you do, you ought to be doing it to glorify him. That's the ultimate purpose of history, to glorify God. It's a doxological purpose. It's a very high purpose. It's not a selfish purpose for us. You know, it's to glorify him. So we dedicate our lives to the glory of God. That's how we should live. You know, Solomon says, we're living our lives so that at the end of the day we can enjoy a meal and find something good as we reflect on the day. And that's true. But there's more. And that is, you're living every moment in that day for the glory of God and not just for the meal and not just to be able to find something good. See? Now, when we do this, we live for the glory of God. Then there's the second thing that we learn. And that he said in verse 9, there's no profit. You know, looked at all this from the human standpoint, there's just no profit. But we're not going to look at it from the human viewpoint, are we? We want to look at it to see if there is any profit, okay, beyond time. And that's the second point. There is profit beyond time, and it comes in the form of rewards, right? Live for the glory of God in time, pays dividends in the form of rewards beyond time. See? You never found anything in here beyond time that we studied tonight. It's because he didn't consider it. He wasn't thinking about it. So this takes us beyond time, what we're saying now. He just looked at our activity in life, on earth, under heaven. But we're looking, we're saying, what about life beyond the earth? Where do we live beyond the beyond in heaven? We live in heaven. I think that's where we see a profit to our work. It's not no profit, like he said. It's profit. Jesus said what about heaven? He said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. He thought you could make a deposit in another world from this world. You know, you go to the bank, you find a little tube, you stick your money in there. You're outside the bank. But you're going to make a deposit in the bank, okay, from outside the bank. That's what you can do from this life into heaven. You can make a deposit. Okay? How do you make deposits? Well, we live for His glory. How do we do that? Well, we know in the New Testament we live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We're led by the Spirit and not by our lusts. We're filled by the Spirit and not by alcohol. We're walk in fellowship. We don't walk in the darkness. You know? It tells us over and over how to do this, how to live for the glory of God, right? Because everything that we produce in the flesh, that's going to go to corruption. That's what Jesus was saying. Everything down here in the flesh, that just goes to corruption. I mean, this world is going to go away, right? It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be trashed. He's going to create a new heaven and new earth. Well, what's the stuff that can go from here, that we can make a deposit here, over there, before this is all corrupted and destroyed? Everything we do by the Spirit, right? Because that stuff's not going to be destroyed. Can anything the Holy Spirit does be destroyed? No, He's perfect. Anything He creates is perfect. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things that are the fruit of the Spirit, those are everlasting. They're imperishable. They cannot be destroyed. When those things are put in the oven at the judgment seat of Christ, they're the gold, silver, and precious stones, right? It's all the stuff of the flesh. It's the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn up, right? So, it's not true that there's no profit to living and dying, joy and mourning and building and tearing down. No. Because there's not, it's just not a canceling out. See? That's what he saw. It's all just each just cancels everything out. There's no profit. But no, you're not taking into account the things that the Spirit of God do through you. Those get deposited in a place where there's no destruction. Now, so you see that there is profit, okay? And I find that comforting, okay, to know that it's not just at the end of the day eating and drinking, finding some good in your labor, but it's also that there's an eternal deposit we can make as we live by the Spirit of God. He didn't talk about that, but the New Testament does. All right, so I hope that's helped some. We're going to go on next time and find out more interesting things. But for now, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we do have to live lives down here under heaven, but that we don't have to live only for this earth. We don't have to think just about what benefits we may get in time, because you have a plan that goes far beyond time. It goes into eternity. Into eternity, there's no end. And, of course, the rewards that we receive there will be those which are enjoyed forevermore. And we can know that the things that we're doing in this life, while sometimes seemingly contradicting themselves, though seeming proper at that certain time, nevertheless, when we make those decisions by the Spirit of God, that's when the deposit is made.